Audio on demand from Vision Christian Media.
The more you build yourself up, the further you have to fall. That's one of the dangers of pride, powerfully illustrated in the book of Daniel. Today on Turning Point, Dr. David Jeremiah shares the story of how a king's out-of-control pride not only brought down a great civilization, but triggered a dire warning straight from the hand of God. Here's David to introduce his message, The Handwriting on the Wall.
Well, thank you for joining us. We're mostly finished with the month of February, aren't we? Of course, this is one of the shorter ones, but we are very excited about the opportunity to have kicked off the study of the book of Daniel in the month of February. We have covered an awful lot of territory already and some very amazing events, but we have a long way to go. And right now, we want you to open your heart to the Word of God as we begin part one of The Handwriting on the Wall.
Chronologically, between the fourth and the fifth chapter, 20 to 30 years have gone by. In fact, we enter the fifth chapter almost 70 years past the events of chapter 1, when those Hebrew boys were carried away to Babylon and stood strong in behalf of their God. Daniel is almost 90 years of age. Nebuchadnezzar has died. He has been succeeded at his death by his son, a man by the name of Evil Merodach, M-E-R-O-D-A-C-H, Evil, E-V-I-L dash, Merodach. Evil Merodach reigned for only a couple of years and was assassinated by his brother, a man by the name of Nergal-Sarr. This man reigned for 4 years and was killed in battle, and then a man from the rank and file of the Babylonians was put on the throne. The next ruler who reigned for less than a year was a man by the name of Nabonidus. Nabonidus. Now, Nabonidus was the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nabonidus' son was Belshazzar. Nabonidus and Belshazzar were co-rulers of the land of Babylon. They reigned simultaneously. It is interesting that Nabonidus does not appear in the text because he is the kind of a king who doesn't like to stay at home, and he's out with the armies fighting the Medes and the Persians. In fact, by the time this event takes place, Nabonidus, Belshazzar's father, has been captured by the Medes and Persians, and he is under their control. So Belshazzar, his son, has been left to reign and rule by himself. Now, Belshazzar was a young despot. He was a wicked, wicked man. He was like, oftentimes is the case, a young man who was born into wealth and privilege, and he used it all to just shower upon himself excess. He was a drunkard. He was a reveler. He was sexually loose, and history records of him that he was a wicked, awful ruler. It is important to note, by way of introduction, that in the text, Nebuchadnezzar is called Belshazzar's father, and Belshazzar is referred as Nebuchadnezzar's son. That has confused a lot of people as they've read this, and then they've read history and discovered that Belshazzar was really not Nebuchadnezzar's son, but his grandson. And I'd just like to point out, by way of introduction, that in the Hebrew and in the Chaldee in which this was written, they had no name for grandfather nor any name for grandson, and so any ancestor was referred to as a father, and therefore we find that in this text, and sometimes it's rather confusing. Someone came up to me and asked me how it was that Daniel seems to be so unconnected with the early events of this chapter. Where is he when all of this is going on? Well, when Nebuchadnezzar died and Daniel was at the core of the throne and at the very center of what was going on in Babylon, Evil Merodach came as his son and took over the kingdom. And when he was murdered by Nergal-Sarr, the history books tell us that all of the ministers who were at the core of Nebuchadnezzar's reign were banished and put into exile and sent away from the throne. And so Daniel, being one of those ministers, actually dropped out of sight for almost a decade. He lived in obscurity. And not until the events which are later on in this chapter is he called back into the center of stage. So with those introductory comments, we come to the first 9 verses, and I want to give you an easy outline by which to follow. The first 4 verses deal with the feast of Belshazzar, and verses 5 through 9 talk about the finger of God. The feast of Belshazzar and the finger of God. Now let's begin. The feast of Belshazzar. The scripture says that Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords, and he drank wine before 1,000. There are 3 things that I want you to notice about the feast of Belshazzar. First of all, please note the sensuality of the feast. The sensuality of the feast. According to the historian Xenophon, the feast was a solemn festival among the Babylonians to their great god, Bel. After all, Belshazzar got his name from that god, and so it would be quite right for the king, Belshazzar, to observe the feasts that honor the Babylonian god, whose name was Bel. Archaeologists tell us that the hall in which this great feast was conducted and this carnival was held has been excavated in modern times, and it was actually a great and huge hall, some 60 feet wide by 172 feet long. And the walls in that great hall were decorated in stucco, and all of the accomplishments of the Babylonian kingdom were etched in writing on the walls of that great hall. The sensuality of the feast of Belshazzar is demonstrated by the words of this text in at least 2 ways. First of all, the scripture says that Belshazzar drank wine before 1,000 of his lords. The phrase actually means that he was elevated above them and actually led them in drinking toasts to their pagan gods. This was totally out of the dignity of the king of that day. They never drank with their lords and with their counselors. If they drank, they drank in dignity by themselves. But at this point in time, Belshazzar, who is such a raucous character, has decided that he's going to bring all of his lords, 1,000 strong, into this great banquet hall, and he literally elevates himself above them and leads the toasts that they drink to all of their pagan gods. The second thing that we learn about the sensuality of this feast is involved in the fact that Belshazzar invited all of the women to the drunken party. Now, it was a custom in that culture, even later in the culture when the Persians took control, that this was just not done. For instance, in the book of Esther, in the first chapter, we are told that when Ahasuerus, who was the king, was having a drunken party, that Vashti, his queen, entertained the women separately. Esther chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. But Belshazzar threw all restraint aside. He decided to lead the toasts himself, and the scripture says that he brought in all of the wives and the concubines, and he drank with them and with all the men. I think of 2 passages of scripture that speak to this in the Old Testament. One in the book of Proverbs that says, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings or for princes to drink strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted." Proverbs 31, 4 and 5. Or the writing of Isaiah the prophet, chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. "Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, as fire devoureth the stubble, and flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust." According to the record, one by one, the king and his men drank themselves under the table. Add to this the overtones of sensuality that are obvious by the presence of the women, and what you have is nothing more nor less than a drunken orgy. not unlike many of the great parties that go on in our day. Now, I have to admit, I've lived a sheltered life. Never in all of my experience have I ever been to anything like that, nor do I ever intend to go. But I want you to notice, secondly, under the Feast of Belshazzar, the sacrilege of the feast, the sacrilege of it. Notice in verse 2, while Belshazzar tasted the wine, he commanded to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem. Belshazzar remembers that there's a place in the palace where the holy vessels of the Jews are kept. Now, if you've been with us through this whole study, you remember that back in the first chapter, when Nebuchadnezzar came upon the city of Jerusalem and sieged it, one of the first things he did was to take hostage Daniel and his compatriots, and along with them he took the vessels that were the holy vessels of the Jews, and he carried them away hostage to Babylon. For it was in the culture of that day an understanding that when you took the holy things of a foreigner's god, you demonstrated graphically that their god was incapable of defending them, and so you put their god down and put them down. So Nebuchadnezzar had carried those vessels to Babylon. And Belshazzar, his grandson, remembered that they were in the city, and in his drunkenness and in his involvement in the orgy of that night, he decided to send someone to bring those holy vessels to the hall and to the banquet place so that he could desecrate them by drinking wine and using those vessels, according to the scripture, to drink wine and praise the gods of gold and of silver and of brass and of iron and of wood and of stone. Someone describes what happened in graphic terms. Shortly, the slave arrived with the holy vessels at that raucous banquet room. The moment had arrived for this maggot of a man to do a God-defying act. The erotic dancing suddenly stopped. The musicians put their instruments down and the house lights were turned up. Belshazzar took the goblet and filled it with wine from his own private wine supply. And smirking with arrogance, he slopped the crimson liquid to his lips. As it dribbled down his beard, he glared around with the "there, I've done it" look, as if possessed by the devil he was honoring. "He has done it," a thousand gasped. Suddenly a cheer broke out, blasphemously applauding the daring act. Belshazzar sunk down in his elegant seat. The music and the erotic dancing began again. Ah, at last he felt like a man. End of quote. Dr. Seiss, in his book, Voices from Babylon, has written, "Not only their ill-timed merriment, their trampling on the customary proprieties and their drunkenness, but even their foolhardy and blasphemous insult to the Most High God is veiled over and cloaked up with a pretense of devotion. But this was as far as it was possible for human daring and infatuation to go. It was more than the powers of heaven could quietly endure. This was the end." That is the sacrilege of the feast. Think of it with me for just a moment. Try to put yourself into that kind of a setting. Think of someone inebriated, someone drunken, walking into our church and coming up to this platform and where our communion table is, taking one of the little glasses in which we drink the cup in honoring the death of our Lord, and taking that cup and pouring out the juice and pouring into it a shot of whiskey and standing in front of this congregation and saying, "I drink a toast to the devil." And what you have is what happened that night. Is it any wonder that God said, "That's it"? That's the line. The sacrilege of the feast. Now, I want to talk to you thirdly about the stupidity of the feast. As we view the drunken orgy in Belshazzar's palace, we are reminded of the words of an old proverb, "Whom the gods would destroy, they first make mad." Prophecy and history both reveal to us what a stupid thing it is for Belshazzar to be celebrating, for he is literally celebrating his own funeral wake, but he doesn't know it. You know, the prophet Jeremiah, almost 100 years before this event, prophesied in almost exact detail every single thing that was going to happen on that night. And I don't often do this. Sometimes I just generalize this, but I think this is so exciting. I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to every one of these passages, and we'll do it quickly. They're almost all together. I want you to write down that Jeremiah said this is what's going to happen years before it took place. And I want you to carefully chronicle this, and then when we come back and I tell you what happened, you'll be amazed. Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 1 to 3 and verse 9. This is what that prophecy teaches us. It tells us that Babylon would be conquered by a nation from the north. Notice Jeremiah 50. "The word that the Lord spake against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet, declare ye among the nations and publish and set up a standard, publish and conceal not, say Babylon is taken, Bel is confounded." Notice this, "Merodach is broken in pieces, her idols are confounded, her images are broken in pieces, for out of the north there cometh up a nation against her which shall make her land desolate, and none shall dwell therein, they shall remove, they shall depart, both man and beast." Notice verse 9, "For lo, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country, and they shall set themselves in array against her. From thence she shall be taken. Their arrows shall be as of a mighty expert man. None shall return in vain." Now, let me just pause for a moment. After the head of gold, which is Babylon, what is the next empire to take over? Who? Medo-Persia, all right? Long before this happened, listen to the words of Jeremiah, chapter 51, verses 11 and 28. "Make bright the arrows, gather the shields. The Lord hath raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes. For his device is against Babylon to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance of his temple." Verse 28 of the same chapter. "Prepare against her the nations with the kings of the Medes, the captains thereof, and all the rulers thereof, and all the land of his dominion." Not only will it be a nation from the north, but it will be a nation associated with the Medes and the Persians. Now let's look at another one. Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 53 and 58. This tells us what Babylon is going to be like when she is captured. Verse 53, "Though Babylon should mount up to heaven, and though she should fortify the height of her strength, yet from me shall spoilers come unto her, saith the Lord." We talked about the walls of Babylon. How high were they? And how wide were they? 387 feet high, 87 feet wide, the great fortifications of Babylon. Notice verse 58. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, and her high gates shall be burned with fire, and the people shall labor in vain, and the folk in the fire, and they shall be weary." Now notice the picture prophetically is building. A nation from the north, associated with the Medes, shall come against Babylon when she is fortified within the great walls of her city. Now, chapter 50 and verse 24 of Jeremiah tells us that the fall of Babylon is going to be by some kind of a subterfuge, some kind of a trick, some kind of a snare. Notice verse 24. "I have laid a snare for thee, and thou art also taken, O Babylon, and thou wast not aware. Thou art found and also caught, because thou hast striven against the Lord." Now, The prophet Jeremiah says that when Babylon falls, it's going to be some sort of a trick, some sort of a military cleverness that God is going to use to catch that city within her great fortified walls, her high fortifications, and her broad walls. And then notice one other one, verse 36 of chapter 51. This verse tells us that the fall of Babylon is going to have something to do with the drying up of water. Now notice, therefore thus saith the Lord to Babylon, behold, I will plead thy cause and take vengeance for thee, and I will dry up her sea and make her springs dry, and Babylon shall become heaps. Now let's just review for a moment. Jeremiah the prophet said that someday Babylon is going to be dealt with by God, by a nation from the north, associated with the Medes. And they are going to come upon that city when it is greatly fortified within its huge walls and broad walls. And through a trick or a snare, and through something that has to do with the drying up of water, God is going to capture that city. And now let me tell you what happened. It is not in the Bible, but secular history tells us what actually took place. And it's a thrilling thing to see how God fulfilled the word of the prophet.
And if you want to know how that happened, you're going to have to join us tomorrow as we finish out this month together. And I hope you will do that. Hey, you know, every time I come to the end of a month and we've been teaching for 30 days or whatever the number of teaching days are, more like 22, I think, I just am overwhelmed with joy in my heart that we have this incredible privilege to go on the radio and on television and teach the Word of God. The motive for this is the knowledge that God's Word changes lives. And we know that because we just keep getting story after story as to how God has used His Word to make a difference and to reclaim somebody from darkness. And for all of you who help us do this, for all of you who support us, I just want to say thank you. It means a lot to me to know that you believe in what we're doing enough to invest your resources in this ministry. Thanks for listening. See you next time.
For more information on Dr. Jeremiah's series, The Handwriting on the Wall, please visit our website, davidjeremiah.org/radio, where we offer two free ways to help you stay connected: our monthly magazine, Turning Points, and our daily email devotional. Sign up today at davidjeremiah.org/radio. That's davidjeremiah.org/radio. Ask for a copy of David's companion book for this series on the secrets of the prophecies of Daniel, The Handwriting on the Wall. It's yours for a gift of any amount. You can also purchase the Jeremiah Study Bible in the English Standard Version and New International Version, as well as in standard or large print in the New King James, all available in your choice of handsome cover options. Go to davidjeremiah.org/radio for all the details. Join us tomorrow as we continue the series, The Handwriting on the Wall, here on Turning Point with Dr. David Jeremiah.
Thanks for taking time to listen to this audio on demand from Vision Christian Media. To find out more about us, go to vision.org.au.